I didn't mention we were in Boston last week, like I think most of you know, and I appreciated the opportunity to do that. The Stivers were here, and I understand it was a successful Sabbath. As I told my daughter, we went to see Asher, as we obviously went there to see her as well, but that went well, and we got home safely Sunday evening. And then many of you may have heard Doreen Reinhart had passed away last week, so we were at that funeral on Monday. And as I mentioned, it's been an eventful week. I wanted to follow the sermon that Mr. Showers gave and provide a different, a little bit different perspective. And as he mentioned that he was an alcoholic. And of course, depending on your upbringing or depending on your perspective and what the culture might be, people tend to look at or look down upon people with those kinds of challenges. So I'm going to begin my sermon this afternoon in a different way and put it like this. My name is John Miller. I am a sinner, and so are all of you. That is a statement that I think brings a great deal of equality to the human experience. And Mitch did a good job of showing the insidious nature of alcoholism and addictions, including its biological and addictive components. What I'd like to do is show you that once again the Bible was ahead of its time. We notice that as he showed us up on the projector, that the most prominent organization with respect to alcoholism and addictions in general is Alcoholics Anonymous. And they became successful not because they invented some wonderful new technique. As he went down the 12 steps, I've got it noted on the back of my notes here, I could put a scripture with each one. That's why it works. What I'd like to do one is show that the Bible, once again, it was ahead of its time. The Bible declares without hesitation that drunkenness is sin, but I want to explore why that is so. Why is it, you know, aside from the effects that he elaborated on, why is it that this particular addiction, and I might add all addictions, are sin? Alcoholism and addictions are sin because it enslaves its victims. It takes away a component of free moral agency. Let's go over to John chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 34. John chapter 8, verse 32, talks about how the truth frees. But in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." So we see here that sin, whatever it is, enslaves the individual to take away freedom from them. You know, I have always been very averse to doing anything or taking anything that affects my mind, my capacity to reason, and the ability to make clear choices. As it takes away from what God has given each individual, and that is free moral agency. That's why sin and slaves. It takes our ability away to be what has been called the essence of Christianity, to be in control, to have self-control. And what happens with alcoholism and other addictions is an individual progressively moves forward and all of a sudden finds themselves in a situation in which they can no longer control their situation. And then bad things begin to happen. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read a passage. And again, I'm not planning to add to or take away from what he said. I think, he has had experience and knows and understands the material. What I want to do is to demonstrate that the Bible is very clear and forthright with the sin and consequence of addiction and drunkenness. I mean, it's pretty black and white. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking about immorality in general, but in verse 6, beginning of verse 6 is a scripture that we often read in the context of the spring holy days that are only weeks away, but I'd like us to take a look at this in the context of verses 6 through 13 with respect to addictions and drunkenness. Your glorying is not good. You know, they had actually become so proud of their tolerance of sin that they had allowed an individual with a particular type of sexual immorality to just continue to be part of the church. I find it interesting that in many respects the culture that we are becoming today is very similar to the culture at Christ's first coming. The Roman culture was very tolerant of all types of aberrant behavior. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, the concept of a rotten apple spoiling the bushel. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may become a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we will no doubt look at these scriptures and expound on them as we should during the days of unleavened bread and all the meaning that that has to us and for us. But sometimes, or I think often, we do not look at the entire context in which Paul was writing. I mean, he's writing a letter that he expected the Corinthians to read from beginning to end, including his long sentences. So let's continue here. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, it's a pretty good point. If he had intended this instruction to not keep company with immoral people, it would be a pretty lonely world. But he does make a distinction within the church. A distinction in that sense, and the distinction that I would make is, when you have somebody that is weak, or whether somebody is willfully doing something makes a big difference. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So, I mean, Paul takes some pretty strong measures here with respect to the sin, and this, you know, what our focus is today is drunkenness. And again, I think I will share with you some examples of my experience in business dealing with individuals that you would never think. You know, the stereotypical drunkard, yeah, is the old guy sitting on the bench, you know, smoking a cigar, and he's got a bottle in his hand. And we had, actually, let me, a story just came to mind. I had a great uncle. His name was Git Bench, they called him. His name was Benjamin. He was the son of a very prominent Amish bishop. And he was the famous stereotypical drunkard in the Amish community. He would come to church, and we couldn't get rid of him because he just keep coming to church, and he always had a bottle of whiskey, a small one, in his hidden underneath his black coat, and he would go out of the service at appropriate times to nurture his need. And he would walk to Millersburg to get his alcohol, and he would come back, and no amount, I mean, nothing would help. I mean, he was a cantankerous old man, fit the bill of the stereotypical drunkard. I do have good news. I mean, about a year or two before he died, he decided to quit and just quit. And everybody was amazed. He became a completely different person, obviously, absent the effect of the alcohol. But my point is that that is actually the exception, not the rule. Some of the most amazing intelligent people that I have ever met, I found out later, were alcoholics. And I'll share you a few examples. So I guess what I want to point out in this scripture in verse 11, notice that Paul lumps in here things like covetous. You know, that doesn't sound so bad. Certainly not like the stereotypical drunkard or someone that's an extortioner or a reviler, a party person. The bottom line is that all of these things here have the same effect. They separate us from God. And they take away our capacity to be effective and in control of our lives, to have the, as I mentioned earlier, it has been said, and I think it is an apt characterization, that the essence of Christianity is self-control. Continuing, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And this is something that I think has become certainly not politically correct in our society. I was reading on a book over the past couple of weeks, and it was a Christian book, maybe I heard it on the radio. But in any case, this individual was saying that as a church, and meaning the Christian church in general, we have taken on the misguided objective of trying to make everybody happy. When he said, in truth, we are commissioned by God to teach people the truth, not to necessarily make them happy. Now, we all know that if we embrace the truth, happiness will follow. Here, Paul said that we need to take a strong position, and I'll get to that a little bit later, because one of the things that science and counseling has discovered over time is what is called an intervention. And Mitch would be able to talk to you. I've been involved in several of those where before you land in a snowdrift. As I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, an individual that was involved in our company a number of years ago at one point was the head of purchasing at General Motors. Now, that's a powerful position with a lot of influence, especially dating back to the time in which he was the head of purchasing, had a budget of over $1 billion a year. He is still today an alcoholic. He found himself one morning in a snowdrift, nearly frozen to death outside of Buffalo, New York, because he could not sufficiently control his alcohol habit that he had learned over a period of time in business circles, going out drinking in the evening, which is not uncommon, was not uncommon then, and is still is less so today, but it can still be an issue. And there are appropriate and inappropriate uses, and I want to maybe say at this juncture that, you know, alcohol in moderation is not a problem. But as it continues to progress, it takes on a completely different nature. So he found himself, imagine, you're the head of purchasing at GM, and you land in a snowdrift. Obviously, he lost his job. He lost his family and found himself on Skid Row, as it were. And then, you know, he finally turned and got himself help and was doing really well, actually. And then a few years ago, he had a little bit of a setback. But as far as I know, he's regained his sobriety and continues to be successful. I mentioned that to you because it is a mistake to think that the stereotypical, like the wayward son of the very prominent Amish bishop who was my great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, actually. You don't often, those are the exceptions, not the rule. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here we have, and again, I'd like to take the time today to read this in context, because we have set side by side the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Today we call that having an affair. Fornication. Today that is entirely acceptable. Uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So here we have a list of things, among which is drunkenness. And depending on what your perspective is of society, I mean, some of these are just become acceptable. But we're the church, okay? Are we going to join in the revelry, or are we going to meet our mission and exhibit the characteristics of the Spirit that are listed in the next verse? But before we read that, I think it is important to note that Paul made a very pointed statement, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. period. That's a strong statement. And if we think that we can outgame God, we are mistaken. So we need to ask ourselves, and that is why I prefaced my introduction by saying that we're all sinners. I think it's very important to remember that. Because just because somebody is addicted to a substance, and we think, wow, you know, he's a drug addict or she's a drug addict, and wow, how can that be? Or they're drunk. I mean, you can just kind of, I mean, it is still in our culture, I think, we are apt to look down upon people like that, and yet we may be addicted to selfish ambition, or apt to go out to party, or have, as it says here, outbursts of wrath, or any number of other sins that, by cultural definition, are more acceptable. And yet Paul said that none of the above will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a great equalizer here. By contrast, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, summed up in the last one, self-control. The ability to control our passions. Against such there is no law, and those who are in Christ, who are Christ's rather, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Notice that Paul makes a definitive statement here, a statement of fact. He said that those who are Christ's will have done something. They will have crucified the flesh, and with it, its passions and desires. It's really just a question of whether or not we are Christ's or not. And if we are filled and if we are pursuing the works of the flesh as opposed to exhibiting kindness, long-suffering, joy, peace, and self-control, it is apparent and self-evident, mostly to other people, that we are either not Christ's or we have not sufficiently crucified our passions so that the, as Paul wrote in another scripture, the old man continues to rear his ugly head to exhibit those particular unwanted and undesirable character traits. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 19. While they promised themselves liberty, Miller time, to use my own name, you know, what is Miller time? You know, they promised themselves liberty. I, for one, hate this stuff. I think it does a great disservice to a genuine beer that I enjoy to sell this lightweight stuff that is, I mean, if you, is designed and advertised to bring fun. And, you know, having lived in Europe, in the United States, we have a conflicted and interesting relationship with alcohol. And again, when you make general statements, someone's always going to say, well, you know, that's not quite how it is, and that's true, but As a general statement, alcohol in the United States is viewed as and has been promoted as by the big breweries as a means to becoming happy. You can't have fun without it type of thing. Okay? It's Miller time. And I think that actually enhances the tendency to become addicted to it because we become dependent on it to feel good or to have fun. Whereas, and again, I'll make a general statement, in Europe, alcohol is seen more as a food beverage that is part of a meal. That doesn't mean that it isn't also used to party. Believe me, if you've ever been anywhere near the Oktoberfest, you will know that to be the case. I mean, there is drinking in excess at that particular event that goes, you know, way over the top. But I think it is important to understand some cultural norms. And when we look at alcohol as a source for happiness, we are already headed in the wrong direction. It is seen as a form of liberty. Continue in verse 19. They themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. You know, Peter understood that way back then. And you will notice here that by whom a person is overcome, or by what a person is overcome, brings you into bondage and you're not able to have the freedom that God intended, to have free exercise of your will to serve the living God. So alcoholism and addictions is a sin because it enslaves its victims, as do other sins. Let's look at another almost a self-evident point. Alcoholism and addictions promote irrational behavior. And when it promotes irrational behavior, you make bad decisions. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Actually, Mitch and I had planned to, I talked to him about a month and a half ago to cover this material. And then last week we had Mr. Stiver, so we moved the schedule around, and I'm glad we're able to get to it today. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. It's an interesting way to put it. Intoxicating drink arouses brawling. I think we can all identify with that. And here you have, you know, this is more than likely Solomon writing thousands of years ago. As like I said, alcoholism promotes irrational behavior, continuing, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Sin, in this particular case, the sin of drunkenness, but sin in general, leads to foolishness because it is addictive and enslaving in nature and prevents us from making rational, sound, and wise decisions. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is one of those passages that we frequently read, and again, I want to look at the larger context of it. We read it in connection with the church and with marriage, and the thing that that I am learning is that, you know, you just can't look at things in isolation. We are all part of a greater whole. We are, to use a modern term, you know, the church is we've said in the past, an organism, I'm going to say an ecosystem. We're all part of our world, so you can't do anything without affecting something else. So here we have in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read a couple of snippets here, and then verse 18 is where I ultimately want to get to. But notice in verse 1 how Paul is writing, "Therefore be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints." So he sets a very high bar when it comes to following God. And I fear that we don't take it seriously. I fear that I don't take it seriously. Notice, "neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Ah, he didn't mention drunkenness. I'm relieved. You know, I've got my out. You know, here's how the deceptive mind works. Not so fast. Continuing, he talks about how we were once in darkness and so forth. And in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, rationally, sensibly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." I mean, if there's ever been a time in which we need to redeem our time, it is today, because the days are becoming truly evil. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine." Oh, so it's right here in the context. "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation," revelry, partying. You know, nothing really has changed down through time, but be filled with the Spirit and its fruits. I mean, there's a contrast, a big one. Alcoholism promotes irrational, unwise behavior, and the Bible has known that since it was first written. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Just go back here to note the fact that it's not a New Testament, as it were, concept. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I'm going to break into the context here in verse 19. "And so it may not happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of my heart.' Even though I do exactly what I want to do, even though I say I want to do it my way." In fact, who was it? Frank Sinatra, I think it was, that had a song that was very popular that speaks to the fact that people want to walk in the imagination of their heart. But notice, "as though the drunkard could be included with the sober." You see, once an individual is addicted, they can't be included with those that are sober, or as Paul put it, sober-minded. They can't be rational. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse And we're going to look at verses 3 through 5. And this is in the context of verse 1, actually. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Pretty much sounds like today, doesn't it? Drinking, partying, revelry, drunkenness. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We will give account on whether or not we are living a life that exhibits the characteristics of what we profess to believe. Oh, we can come to Sabbath services and find it a very nice social event, and then turn around and live according to the will of the Gentiles during the week, but we're going to give account to God at some point. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Being a part of the church is not a game. You know, God will eventually see to that, that if we're just kind of, you know, along for the ride, pretending to be something that we're not, it will catch up with us at some point in time. My next point is alcoholism and addictions bring woe. Eventually, it will bring us down. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 23, and then I wanted to share with you a couple of stories. Just what I have experienced. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29, we have a series of questions here. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eye. Next verse has the answer. Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. So you have a list here of things. You know, people are just having a lot of trouble. You know, this is often indicative of some kind of either alcoholism or addiction, is when people just have chaos in their lives. I mean, it's just erratic. And, you know, they have contention. They're contentious. And they have complaints. Do not look, verse 31, on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, and when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? That I may seek another drink. I mean, it gets to the point in which you live to drink another one. And you have no control and let and yet your life is a mess. I met perhaps the most brilliant product engineer that I have ever met in Mexico. He was American living in Mexico. His name was David Laube. He wouldn't mind me using his name. And he was, like I said, an extraordinarily intelligent man, but he was also the quintessential engineer. I mean, there are people that are engineers because they've had an education and it's a means of making a living. This guy lived it. I mean, it was just, he was the creator, and then he would perfect it and engineer it, and it was fun to work with him because he knew exactly what he wanted and how he wanted it to work and was always interested in figuring out ways to solve the problem. And eventually, he disappeared and left the company that was our customer, and then one day he called me and said, John, can you come to, I'm now working in Phoenix, and we have this big program and project, and I think you could help us. Can you come on down? So I got on a plane, went to Phoenix, and met David Laube, and he was an older gentleman, and he saw me as a young guy, you know, and actually invited me to go to a training session that day, and he said, John, you know what? I want you to meet my wife, and I'd like to go out to dinner tonight. So we went out to dinner, and so at dinner, for whatever reason, he started confiding, and he said, John, the thing you don't know about me is that I'm an alcoholic. And I was kind of like, wow, you know, I'd never thunk it. And he told me that he has to go to AA every day. And he said, I know that if I miss, I will be back where I was before. And I thought, okay, where could you have possibly been? He said, if I miss my commitment to go to AA and take a drink, I will be on the street in the ditch in a week. And I thought, wow, this goes back quite a number of years ago, and I fortunately or unfortunately know a lot more about addictions and alcohol today than I did back then. And I found it interesting because here he had an individual that, like I said, was brilliant by any measure, that admitted openly in front of his wife about this problem. The sad thing is he did go back. I don't know what the last time I checked, I couldn't get a hold of him because he had slipped back into his drinking habit, and like he himself had predicted, within a week he was on the street. So when the proverb says, those with redness of eyes and linger lone at wine will have woe and sorrow and contention and complaints and wounds without cause, you can take that to the bank. We're talking about serious matters here. And I know, you know, some of you have experienced it within the family and know just exactly how difficult and how damaging abuse of alcohol can be. Finally, drunkards, and I make a distinction here between a drunkard and an alcoholic. There's a big difference in that one may be recovered and in control of their lives, and the other one is still practicing it. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible says so. And that's a very sobering statement. First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Like Deuteronomy said, you know, don't say in your heart that, you know, I can live according to my imagination and won't get caught. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Oh, so there's more to it here. I said drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that's not, you know, we're all susceptible to be enslaved by sin. It's just a matter of what our particular vice might be. Nor thieves, nor covetous. See, what's so bad about coveting anyway? I mean, isn't that the American way? Keeping up with the Joneses? Down our way, it's keeping up with the Millers. No, actually, the Yoders. I'm teasing. Nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's also the hope. And such were some of you, Paul said. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's our task. Our task, as Mitch said, is to help and to provide support. Let's go over to Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read it in a different version. Romans chapter 15 speaks to this in conclusion. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. The strong are to help the weak. So if you, whatever your situation or problem might be, I would just encourage you to reach out to get help. That's easy. That makes it easy. And on the other hand, I think it is important to understand, and I'm sure Mitch could help you if you have questions on this, tolerating or hiding someone's addiction, or let's just say aberrant behavior that is inconsistent with the fruits of God's Spirit, is not helping. It's called in professional terminology enabling them to continue down a destructive path. And there are a number of ways to help individuals like that. I mean, it seems to me that to the extent that we can intervene and help an individual before they end up in the frozen in the proverbial snowdrift, that it is worth the effort. And again, the challenge is always that individuals are free moral agents. But there have been ways in which, and I've been involved in it on several occasions, and one of the most common ones is called a family intervention, in which an individual is confronted and said, you have choices to make. There is treatment, or there is the street. And sometimes that is what it takes to help an individual. And that's maybe kind of different from the way we often see help. But, you know, again, I've been involved in family interventions before, and that can be very effective with appropriate professional help and counseling. It can prevent an individual from heading to a place where they are completely bottomed out and are on the verge of self-destructing, as my friend who, and I would consider him that, my friend who was at one point in the the high point of his career at the very top of the GM organization, found himself in the this was not the proverbial snowdrift, it was a literal snowdrift, nearly frozen to death, and he was so far gone that he lost his entire family. And it's just a complete mess. So, reach out for help. Whether you are struggling with an issue yourself or whether you know someone who is, reach out and get appropriate help, and I would be happy to help facilitate that. I hope these two sermons have been helpful in showing you that addictions are very serious business, that are not to be taken lightly, but also that there is hope and help for individuals even when you end up, as my friend did, in a literal snowdrift outside Buffalo, New York.